Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is a wonderful time of rejoicing before Yahweh. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. You can turn there if you like. I know you're all familiar with these passages. Beginning with verse 39 is where I'll read. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. Isn't it interesting that it says a feast of 7 days, and then he just pops up here with, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto Yahweh 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now the word booths here is the Hebrew word sukkah or sukkot, which is the plural of it. And that means a temporary dwelling. And so Yahweh, when he gives us the Feast of Tabernacles, there are three different applications or aspects of it. One is the memorial of that which has happened in the past, which we already read about here, that the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt and then they dwelt in booths. And so Yahweh wanted them to keep this feast so that their children, generation after generation, would be able to say, well, what's this all about? And they could say, well, when we were brought out of Egypt, we dwelt in booths. And they could tell of the wonders that Yahweh did. They could tell how that after they passed through the Red Sea, in which Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed, that they went through that terrible wilderness with the protection of Yahweh. That when they behaved themselves, they didn't have any problems. A lot of times they didn't behave themselves, right? But they could tell how that their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They could tell how that they got water out of the rock. They could tell how that there was a cloud by daytime to give them shelter from the sun, and there was a fire by night to guide them and direct them, how that Yahweh would lead them in this marvelous way. They could tell how that to satisfy their physical need, he actually rained down manna from heaven. And how that whatever they needed, it was provided for them as they dwelt in booths, these temporary dwellings going through the wilderness. And they could tell how that they were going to the promised land. And this is what it was all about. It was the fact that they had a hope that they looked forward to. And of course, we know how rebellious they were and how that one generation had to die and the younger generation would be the one that would live to tell about these things. But they had a hope. They had something that they were looking forward to. This beautiful Canaan land that Yahweh described to them and talked to them about, a land flowing with milk and honey, so that they anticipated that they wouldn't always be in that wilderness. And so that's the historical meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. But there's another meaning, and that is the apocalyptic meaning or the futuristic meaning, the prophetical meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that meaning, of course, has to do with the millennial period when, once again, there'll be no more strife like we're having today, wars and strife and terrible killings and all of the terrible things that are happening. Everything will be beautiful. Everything will be wonderful. And the people of the world will see what it is to dwell under the authority and rulership of Yahweh in His kingdom. And they'll see what a marvelous thing it will be. That's the millennial period. But that, again, is only temporary. That's 1,000 years. So in a sense, they'll be dwelling in booths during that time, during that millennial period. And that's something we're looking forward to. That's something that we should tell people about, that it's not always going to be like this, but it's going to be something. It's going to have a wonderful time when the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and they'll not kill in all my holy mountain, and tell about the wonderful things that are going to be. That indeed is the prophetic meaning. And we think about it, actually it's 7 days, isn't it? The Feast of 7 Days. We'll talk about the eighth day too. But in the Feast of the 7 Days, when you think about it, it has normally been thought by many of the biblical students of the past that we would have 6 days. Even the Jewish people kind of have this in view, that we'd have 6 days, 6,000 years, in which this earth would run its course before Yahweh would bring in the Sabbath day, the 1,000th year of the seventh day, which would be a 1,000-year day. And then we have that glorious eighth day, which we want to talk about. But there's another meaning to the Feast of Tabernacles that is very vital to us today. And that is the fact that we are dwelling in booths in our lives here because we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. I believe that for us, this is the most vital meaning of all, to realize and recognize that this earth is not our home. We're just a passing through, that our treasures are laid up, as the song says, somewhere beyond the blue, that we need to realize that this is not the place to settle down. This is not the place to drive your stakes so deep or put your roots so deep that your heart becomes engrossed in the things of this earth. This is the meaning, one of the chief meanings of the Feast of Tabernacles to us. Don't get all wrapped up in this earth. Don't get all wrapped up in the things of this earth. Hold it loosely. Yes, do what you can do. Occupy till I come, Yahshua says, and do whatever you can do with the talents, the abilities, and so forth that Yahweh gave you, but not that you can accumulate to yourself a place on this earth like you're going to be here forever. But use it for the glory of Yahweh. Hold it all at His disposal so that whenever He wants you to let it go, you're willing to let it go. It doesn't mean that much to you. In other words, He doesn't want our hearts to become set on anything upon this earth. But He wants our focus to be on that heavenly home that He's preparing for us and on the things that He has prepared for us. He wants us to keep that hope ever before us. And as I've said many times, the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean hope like I hope, I hope, I hope. You know, that type of hope, like I wish, in other words. It means a confident expectation. And that's what Yahweh says for us to have, a confident expectation. Sometimes I hear people say, well, if I only endure unto the end, if I only can make it, you know, it's going to be wonderful. Well, listen, the Bible tells us we're supposed to have confidence that we will endure unto the end. Not say, if I endure unto the end. Indeed, it's true that you have to endure unto the end. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. But that is the evidence and the proof that Yahweh has been working in you, because He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto Yahweh by Him, because He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So if He's able to save us, then what do we have to do? We have to rely upon Him. Keep looking to Him, looking unto Yahshua, the author and finisher of faith, trusting in Him. And you don't have to wonder, well, am I going to endure unto the end? If you'll fix your goal upon Him, all you have to do is be sure that you keep that goal ever before you, that He is the center of your life. And then don't say, well, only if, but say that I know whom I have believed, as the Apostle Paul said, and am persuaded that He is able to what? To keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. when we take ourselves and we commit our souls, the keeping of our lives unto Him against that day, He's able to keep it. If you take some precious jewel and you put it in a bank, you're expecting that bank, it's going to be safe in that safety deposit vault or whatever you've got. Well, just know that you've committed your soul unto Him and know that He's able to keep you. Jude said it too. Jude said, now, unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise Elohim, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. He's able to do it. So that's why we can have joy. We don't have to go around and be, so down about it. Yes, we have to be serious about life, but serious doesn't mean sour. Two different words there. Serious doesn't mean we have to go with a long face, but we're to go with rejoicing. And as a matter of fact, we're told by Peter, whom having not seen, we love, in whom, though now we see him not, yet believing, we what? We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, how many people are going to be interested in what we have as a body of people if half of us look like we're really sad, you know? I mean, people have enough sadness, they're not looking for any more. But if they can see the joy of Yahweh in His kingdom, which is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, then maybe they'll sit up and take notice a little bit more. You know, it's like this. If you were on a mountain pass, walking on the side of a mountain, on a road on the side of a mountain, and you wanted to be careless and you walked right at the edge, then you'd have reason to be insecure and wonder. But if you hug the mountain and stay close to the mountain and let the edge be way over there, then you'd have reason to feel pretty safe. And that's the way we should do. In other words, we should have confidence unless we're in our own minds thinking we are going to play around and we're not going to walk close to Him, but we're going to walk on the edge and get as far away as we can without actually leaving Him completely. In other words, if we stay real close to Him, if He's the center of our life, if we're wrapped up in Him, if our eyes are on the heavenly goal and we're not counting ourselves as permanent dwellers here but as pilgrims and strangers tabernacling here, then we don't have anything to be worried about. He's our Savior. He's the one who can do it. Hallelujah. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the idea of tabernacles in relationship to where we stand with Yahweh. And I want to start with John chapter 1. You know who the first person that I see in the scripture that, you all know who the father of the faithful is, don't you? Abraham. You know that Abraham, though he didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles as such because it was ordained as a commemoration of coming out of Egypt, in a sense he kind of did, because the Bible says he dwelt in tents and he didn't know where he was going, but he knew that Yahweh had promised a city, and he looked for a city whose builder and maker is Yahweh. And it says that he, along with many others, died not receiving the promise, Yahweh having some better thing for us, that without us they should not be what? Made perfect. Now that's the ultimate goal, to be made perfect. You know, we think sometimes about that city of gold where the streets are pure gold and those pearly gates, they're tremendous pearls and the gems of the foundation and so forth, and we think in the natural terminology. And indeed, it may be that. There may be some of that because of the people on the earth that will have to see it. But on us, we're going to be on a higher level. Those of us who are following Him in this hour, we're going to be on a higher level, and that gold is just representative. Those gems are just representative. Those pearls are just representative of something so much greater that Yahweh can only use human terminology to explain it to us, to say it's like this, but it's way beyond that. the perfection that he's talking about is way beyond any physical blessing that we could receive. And many times we look forward to the millennium as the ultimate goal and all of the blessing that we'll have there, but that is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is perfection. And if something is perfect, what more do you want? Huh? Hallelujah. I mean, if we're made perfect, what more would we want? If we turn to John chapter 1, we're all familiar with this passage of Scripture. Go to the first verse and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and the Word was Yahweh. Or the Greek actually says Yahweh was the Word. It's turned around in the arrangement there. The same was in the beginning with Yahweh. And then we go down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled, is what the Greek says, and tabernacled among us. So here, Yahweh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Yahweh, and Yahweh was the Word, and the Word, or Yahweh, came and tabernacled among us. He took up a tabernacle. It says in the Scripture, a body hast thou prepared for me. And we read in the book of Colossians, in him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. Now, the fullness of deity also dwells outside of the body. There is the non-bodily dwelling of the fullness of deity, and there is the in-body dwelling of the fullness of deity, which is in Yahshua the Messiah. In him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. And so Yahshua, we read here, came and he tabernacled. In other words, Elohim, Emmanuel. What's that mean? It means El with us, the mighty one with us. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so he came and he tabernacled among us. Why did he do that? Why did Yahweh come and tabernacle among us? Well, first of all, if all the sins of all mankind for all time, past, present, and future, all the horrible things that man has done are going to be paid for, the breaking of Yahweh's wonderful law is going to somehow be paid for, it's going to take a tremendous sacrifice, isn't it, to do that. Not just a common, ordinary man. Now, I know some people deny Yahshua's virgin birth, and they deny that he is Yahweh, and they think that he just died to pay the sacrifice as one man for what? For all men? For all time? For all the sins that have been committed? One man could do that? No, one man could die for another man, but he couldn't die for all of that. The law of Yahweh had to have something so great, a sacrifice so great, so that when the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, and whatever else Yahweh has out there would look on, they would say, not only look how much he loves them, but look how much he esteems his law, that he will not let the penalty go out of his great love without providing a sacrifice which was his own very life, the eternal life, as we're told in 1 John chapter 1. Made flesh and dwelt among us. And Yahweh's own life. In fact, in the book of Acts, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it says that Yahweh shed his blood. And so how could Yahweh shed his blood? Yahweh is spirit. But he came and he tabernacled among us. So that he could shed his blood, and that blood was great enough to take away all the sins of all mankind for all time. And the beautiful part of it is that if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, if we're looking forward to that perfection, to that goal, and we're pressing toward the goal, walking in the light, then the blood of Yahshua, the Messiah, his son, we're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, keeps on cleansing, that's the Greek present tense, is cleansing us from all sin. It's a continual process of cleansing while we're walking in the light, so that we know that we're in. And we're accepted by him. Now, not only did Yahshua was Yahshua, Yahweh, tabernacling among us. But in John 17, we read that he prayed and he said, Father, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. So now that Yahweh became man, in the man Yahshua the Messiah, he was in the position to take humanity back into the divine glory. Because Yahshua, as the man, Yahshua the Messiah, remember, we're told in Philippians that he emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside his divine prerogatives. He did not use them. He didn't walk upon this earth as Elohim, just doing all the miracles of himself and so forth. He said, I do nothing but what I see of my Father. He says, I speak nothing but what I hear of my Father. Of myself, he said, I do nothing. Because he was a man, even though he was Elohim manifest in the flesh, having laid aside his divine prerogatives, he was a man who walked among men and conquered, became victorious over Satan. And he's the only one who became victorious. But because he's victorious, we are more than conquerors in him. But because he was victorious, then he was able to pray, and he says, and now, Father, he says, I finished the work that you gave me to do. I accomplished it. He says, now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was, or before the world began, before the world was. So he took our humanity as he had it, that is humanity, the same thing that we have, humanity. He took humanity and brought that humanity back into the divine life and glory. Now the end of it hasn't come yet, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, and we don't understand what it means when it says, when he has put all enemies under his feet, then shall the Son himself also be subject unto him that put all things under him. You know that he was subject to the Father in the sense of obedient to him from the start. There was never a day that he was not subject to the Father. Never has been a time in the sense of being obedient to him. So that must mean something much more. In a vision that Yahweh gave me in my mind, I saw this beautiful, beautiful light, and superimposed upon that light was the figure of a man. That's what I see, that ultimately Zechariah's fulfillment, when he says, in that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. There shall be one Yahweh and his name one. Because I believe that when it says the Son shall be subject unto him, doesn't mean he's going to start obeying him. He's always done that. But it means that we will see how that he, being superimposed upon that which he came from, that he and the Father are one. I and my Father are one. That's not my subject, but I just happen to think about that. But the thing is that he took humanity back into his divine glory. And he did that, having paid for our sins, in order that we might follow him there. Yes, there's going to be a millennial period, and all the people of the earth that go into that period are going to be blessed tremendously. They're going to be given an opportunity to see what it is to walk in Yahweh's kingdom. And then, of course, at the end, we know they're going to be tested, and many of them, even though they see the miracles and see the wonder of it all, are still going to fall away, just like the children of Israel who saw Yahweh's mighty miracles. We think, man, if people could only see those miracles, surely they're going to really submit to Yahweh. Well, it takes more than that. They didn't. But anyway, it's going to be a blessed time, that millennial period. But listen, you and I, if we understand this, and we are part of the body of Messiah, are going to be on a higher plane than the people of the earth that just go into that millennial period. Our hope is even greater than that. As we read in the scripture, eye hasn't seen and ear heard, and neither have entered in the heart of man the things which Yahweh hath prepared for them that love him, but he hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Yahweh. And so he prayed this prayer, but then notice what else he prayed. Going down to verse 20, it says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect. And that was the goal, of course, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, we think sometimes when he prayed that prayer, what he was praying was, Yahweh, let them all be in one group together and get along together and cooperate together and so on and so forth. All of that should be. He wasn't talking about one organization. He wasn't talking about just getting along together, all of which, of course, getting along together should be. But he was talking about something far more integral of an organic unity. Hallelujah. Whereas he took that humanity back into the divine personage and glory, so he was saying, Father, that they may be one with us. Yahweh has always had a plan from all eternity to have a family, to have a tabernacle that he would dwell in. That the angels would see even more than they see of what they see in heaven. And that the creatures that he created would see what it's really all about. This is his ultimate goal, the body of Messiah. The true believers, this is the ultimate goal. You know, I often stop to think, why is it? Or I have stopped to think, I don't anymore about it, right? But I've stopped to think in the past, why is it that Yahweh, who is omniscient, he knows everything, why is it that he would create man with a free will when he knew what man would do with that free will? And he knew all the pain, the intense pain that people would be going through. Right now today there are people in horrible pain, unbearable pain. But throughout the centuries, people have had pain. They've had heartache. There's been terrible mistreatment. And little children born because of the sins of the parents, maybe not the immediate parents, but way, way, way back, at least back to Adam, and maybe, well, it has to go back to Noah, wouldn't it? But anyways, because of the sins of humanity, even little children born that are terribly crippled and just deformed and all kinds of things. Why? Why, Yahweh, would you permit all of this? And of course, that's what causes some of the skeptics to not believe. At least that's their excuse. And that's, of course, a tool that Satan uses on their minds to give them an excuse. Why? Why permit all of this? There can only be one reason. That is because in order for man to become what ultimately we're reading about here, one with Yahweh, joined together organically to Yahweh, in order for creatures to be created that could actually, through the process of time, through the marvelous plan of Yahweh, actually come into the divine glory itself, he had to permit man to have a free will. Couldn't become like Yahweh without a free will. And he knew it would happen. You might say he weighed the whole thing. Of course, Yahweh doesn't have to stop and figure anything out. He knows, you know, from the start. But sort of in our thinking, let's say he weighed the whole thing and he saw that this, what he planned for all eternity, was so great that it would override and outshine all of that terrible, terrible stuff that was going to happen. I don't understand it all, nor do you. But we do know that Yahweh's plan for us is so great that he was willing to allow all of that to happen. All of that pain, all of that suffering, all of those terrible things to happen. And his plan is what? His plan is, as we read here, that we may be one with him. Now, how is that going to come to pass? Or how has it begun to come to pass? Yahshua, on the day of the feast, I think it's John chapter 7, On the last day, the 37th verse of John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It was customary during the feast to pour out water out of large water containers, water bottles, earthen water bottles. And so, no doubt it was right at that period of time that Yeshua was saying, if any, it says he stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innermost being, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Can you picture him standing up there and shouting that out? Rivers of living water. "But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Yeshua was not yet glorified." And the word "given" really isn't in there. As you notice in the King James, it's in italics. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because that Yeshua was not yet glorified. Now, it doesn't mean that the Ruach HaKodesh didn't exist prior to that time. He did. But in the sense that it's speaking of here, he did not. In the sense that it was speaking of here, in the application in which this was going to be brought to pass, it hadn't yet come to pass, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. Hold your place in John, but turn to the book of Acts, if you will, to chapter 19. And Paul met certain disciples whom he thought they were believers in Yeshua the Messiah, and they had been baptized unto him and so forth. For some reason, they were in that in a way in which it appeared that way, but Paul detected something wasn't just New Testament order with them. Something wasn't quite like it should be. And so he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? King James says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" Indicating that it's possible to believe but not receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't ask the question. He assumed they were believers in Yeshua. Well, he found out that they had only been baptized with John's baptism, and that they hadn't caught the message completely from John, that it was Yeshua the Messiah that they were to center their faith on, to believe on him. And when they heard they were to believe on him, what happened? Well, they were baptized in the name, verse 5, of the Master Yeshua. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. But I want to go back to a statement here that when Paul asked him in verse 2, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, or when you believed, received you the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit was." Not whether there be any Holy Spirit. The Greek actually says the same thing, whether the Holy Spirit was. It's the same words. "For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Yeshua was not yet glorified." Now, what does all of this mean? Well, in the 16th chapter of John, Yeshua said, "It's expedient for you," in the 7th verse, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, is that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, why was it necessary for him to go away? Why did Yeshua have to be glorified before the Holy Spirit, in this respect, could come into operation? John 14, I believe, gives us a clue to that. In John 14, this is where he promised the Holy Spirit to them. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." But then he said something else. In the next verse he says, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. So first he's saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit as another comforter, which means one of the same type. But then he says, I will come unto you. For the Holy Spirit could not come except Yahshua was glorified. Further down, it's interesting, in verse 21 he says, in 20 and 21, at that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Think about that. He said, you'll know in that day that I'm in the Father, and you in me. Now, that's not just phraseology. That's not semantics. That's not just something that he said just to say it. He meant exactly what he said. You in me, and I in you. When what happened? When I come unto you, when the Comforter comes unto you. And then he says in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Verse 23, Yahshua answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode or our tabernacle with him. We will make our dwelling place with him. So here we have the Holy Spirit coming. We have Yahshua coming. We have the Father coming. And so the Bible says that we are the temple of what? Of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But it also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that Yahweh would come, or the end of chapter 6, that Yahweh would come and would be a father unto us, and he said, I will dwell in them. Yes. That the Father says, I'll dwell in them. And of course, we know it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We read in Romans chapter 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Yahweh or of Messiah, it's mentioned both together there. It says that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Yahweh dwell in you. Yes. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Messiah, yes, he is none of his. Right. So to have the Spirit of Yahweh is to have the Spirit of Messiah. To have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us is to have Messiah dwelling in us. And since the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, and whatever the mystery of all of that is, the fact of the matter is that Yahweh dwells in us. But it had to only come to pass after Yahshua was glorified. Why is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read here in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, which is speaking clearly as you understand the context here of Yahshua and Messiah, a quickening or life-giving spirit. When Yahshua was glorified, he did not lose his body, but his body became changed so that it was no longer sustained as a flesh and blood body by blood life. When you're sustained by blood life, if you try to put your arm or any of your body through a solid piece of material, that blood's going to go out of you. You're going to lose some of your life. And if you try to go through that completely, you're going to lose your entire life. Because all of the molecules, or whatever it is that our body, whatever you call the atoms and so forth, they're kept together because of the blood life. That's what sustains us. But when the blood is gone, and the Spirit takes the place of the blood, which was in the case of Yahshua, then he would stand before them and touch me and see. For a spirit, he meant a pure spirit, just a ghost, just a spirit, hath not flesh and bones such as you see me have.
He didn't say flesh and blood, because he had poured out his blood. He had poured out his life on Calvary as an atonement for our sins. He was now a life-giving spirit, so that the elements of his resurrection body, which as he said had flesh and bone, were held together by spirit life or power, rather than sustained by natural physical life derived from the blood. Therefore, he could now appear and disappear at will. He could pass through the solid material of the room where the disciples were gathered, with the door closed for fear of the Jewish leaders.
That's the kind of body that we're going to have when Yahshua comes. We're going to have that type of body. And our unity to Him, with Him, is far beyond anything we can understand. But we need to realize that Yahweh's ordination for us is that as the temple replaced the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? And the temple replaced it. They more or less were amalgamated in a sense, even though, of course, the temple was built. But this became the presence of Yahweh in that tabernacle came into that temple where we're called the temple of the living Elohim. The Bible talks about that holy city. And it calls her what? The bride, the Lamb's wife. So the city, that shining, beautiful city, is really a picture of something far greater. I'm not saying there's not going to be a material city for the material people to see and so forth, but what I'm saying is that the reality, whether there is or is not a material city, the reality is much greater, much greater. As I said earlier, Yahweh has to use human terminology to picture to us the grandest things we can think of, and that which the reality of that which it what it figures or what it pictures is far, far greater. Because can you imagine that He who is unfathomable, that we are being made one with Him? Listen, we are today one with Him. But we're waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of the body. We're already one with Him. The Scripture says he that is joined to Yahweh in 1 Corinthians 6 is one spirit. If we're really joined to Him with His Holy Spirit, if we really have His Holy Spirit, then we are one with Yahweh. You know, one thing that troubles me, I believe a lot of sacred name people dwell as Old Testament believers, with the exception that they have Yahshua, and that is, of course, it's wonderful that they do, as replacing the sacrificial system, because those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. But other than the fact that they have Yahshua replacing the sacrificial system, as wonderful as that is, other than that, they dwell on the same level as the Old Testament saints or believers, because they have never entered into the new covenant relationship. They may talk about it. They may say, Yahweh has put it in my heart to keep His law. But it's far more than that. He says, I will put my spirit within them. And I will cause them to walk in my precepts. It won't be a struggle. Now, we differ in our opinion as to how we should treat this and that and the other aspect of the law and so forth, perhaps. But there is something of writing His law in our hearts, which the Bible says that the law of Yahweh is love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. And we're told in Romans chapter 5 that the love of Yahweh is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that is given unto us. So the reason I say a lot of them dwell on an old covenant level is because they have never really sought Yahweh for the Holy Spirit till they knew that they had the Holy Spirit. Now some say, well, do you have to speak in tongues to have the Holy Spirit? I don't know. I do know that when I read the book of Acts, that's the only evidence I ever see there is speaking in tongues and or prophesying. Some kind of utterance that spontaneously comes upon you. Just like in the Old Testament, even old Saul, the king, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, what did he do? He prophesied. He laid all night and prophesied naked, by the way. Thank Yahweh we don't have to go through that whole thing. But anyway... Anyway, he prophesied. Zechariah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spake, saying. Elizabeth, she was filled with the Holy Spirit and spake, saying.
Hallelujah.
And each one, we find that when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there was some kind of utterance.
Hallelujah.
So all I'm saying to you, dear ones, is make sure that you're not walking on just the old covenant level. Sure, Yahweh will accept you on that basis, but there's a body of Messiah which is really made one, not by the fact that we all believe the same doctrine, or which we don't, or anything like that, but made one because of the organic unity of the Holy Spirit that joins them invisibly one to the other. And we love each one of those that are pressing on to try to do Yahweh's will and to keep his commandments and so forth. But the level that he wants us to be on is a much higher plane than the Old Testament level. It says they that be like the common ones would be like David, and they that be like David will be like Elohim, we're told in the book of Zechariah. That's the level he wants us to walk on, where we know that we have his spirit, that we are joined to him, that his spirit is joined to our spirit, and that we are one with him, and that all we're waiting for now is this tabernacle to be changed, to be put off, that's all we're waiting for. Let's turn to Revelation in closing. All I'm saying to you, not controversy about tongues, prophecy, or anything of that nature, but you read it for yourself and you go to Yahweh and say, Yahweh, how can I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Am I supposed to get a chill? Am I supposed to suddenly be enlightened to see something that I didn't see before? You know, Yahweh can give a lot of gifts. He gave gifts to the apostles before they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They healed, they cast out devils, they did many wonders because the Spirit was with them, but Yahshua said, he is with you, but he shall be in you. Make sure that you have not just experienced some nice miracle and some enlightenment or some special experience, but that you have a full satisfaction in your heart that you tally up with what you read in the book of Acts. Because that's all we have to go by, is Yahweh's word. Oh, by the way, some say, about speaking in tongues, that doesn't the Bible say that not all have the gift of tongues, or imply that? Yes, that's absolutely true. Not all have the gift of healing either, but they can pray for somebody and they can be healed sometime, even if they don't have the gift of healing. Not all have the word of wisdom, but they can have some wisdom now and then. Not all have the word of knowledge, but they can have some knowledge now and then. And you can go on with the various gifts, and people can do some of these things at times, but not have the actual gift as a functioning gift in the assembly. But that doesn't necessarily mean, and I'm not saying one way or the other, because I honestly don't know. I just would not be satisfied without it. And all I'm saying is whether you have to speak in tongues or not, whether you have to prophesy, and I don't mean get up and preach and teach and so forth, but I mean where you spontaneously, without even meditating or thinking upon, all of a sudden you're speaking things that Yahweh is moving you to speak that you didn't even think about and so forth. Right, some spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit in the way of utterance I see in the book of Acts. And so it's possible at least, that everyone who receives the Holy Spirit does speak in tongues without having the gift of tongues. Somebody might teach now and then without having the gift of teaching, you see. So I'm just laying that before you. I'm not trying to be dogmatic and make any claims here. I just know myself that I was not satisfied until I had an experience where, when I was baptized and brought up out of the water, hands were laid on me, and all of a sudden I just felt like I was filling up like a balloon, and it just began gushing forth in another utterance. Now, it may not be exactly the same for everybody, but it just went on and on. And when I was done with that, continuing in that, going back and changing my wet clothes and so forth and coming out, I felt like a newborn baby. I felt like everything was just changed. And that I just had such a love welling up in my heart for the world, for everybody. So, each one will have to determine for yourself. All I'm saying to you is go to Yahweh and say, Father, have I really received your Holy Spirit in the New Covenant order, in the New Covenant portion? And if not, Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit. Because Yahshua said this, He said, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In the book of Luke, I think it's in chapter 6, 11. Thank you. I would have said 16 and been wrong. In the 11th chapter of Luke. But the praying he's talking about is praying where you knock persistently, where you keep asking, and don't give up until you're what? Satisfied that you have received that well of water that's springing up unto everlasting life. This is the real new covenant promise of putting his Spirit within his people so that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they are joined as one with him. Not only legally, which all who are baptized in his name physically are legally joined to him by having his name called on them, but organically. The legal part of it is only one part of it. And if you've been baptized in his name, you belong to him. If you're, you know, if your heart, if you truly believe, repent and believe and are baptized. But there's the organic unity that you need to have. That's why in the 8th chapter of Acts, when they were baptized, seeing the mighty miracles that Philip did, and they were baptized in water, Philip was not going to leave it at that. He called for the apostles to come down, and Peter and John came down, prayed for them, laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Because it says they were baptized only in the name, that is in water, in the name of Yahshua the Messiah, not yet in the spirit of Messiah. For by one spirit we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I think it's verse 13, for by one spirit are we all immersed into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to what? Drink into one spirit. And Yahshua says, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. In the end of the Revelation, we're not going to turn to that verse, but it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Let me just take a few moments more and try to get rid of one misconception. There's a verse in Acts, I can't remember where it's found, that says about the Holy Spirit whom Yahweh has given to them that obey him. Okay, all right. See, you know better than I do. So, okay, I'm glad. But the thing is, some think, well, I've got to obey Yahweh, and then when I get worthy, he's going to give me the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. That's not what it's saying. What it says, the Holy Spirit whom Yahweh has, that is in the past, that's past tense, put it in English tense, given to them that are, present tense, obeying him. What's that mean? It means because they have received the Holy Spirit in the past, now they're obeying him, and that's the evidence, you see. True obedience, not just in keeping just the surface things, but the life, the changing of the life in a greater measure. Now, to confirm that, we read in the book of Galatians, the question, receive you the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is by the hearing of faith. And he that doeth miracles among you, just give me an indulgence of a few more minutes. I want to turn to that. He that works, Corinthians, Galatians, you're here somewhere. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. He that doeth miracles among you. Trying to find my verse. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Holy Spirit. Minister, this is the ministry of the Spirit. When you get a chance, read 2 Corinthians chapter 3 very carefully. It tells you about the new covenant ministry. It's the ministry of the Spirit. Where actually the law is, we become the epistles read of men. We become the epistles read of men. So he therefore that ministereth the Spirit to you and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, the whole thing is that it's by faith, believing, coming to him and saying, I'm a needy person, Yahweh. I need you to fill me and inhabit me, to cause me to walk in your statutes and ordinances. That's what the promise of the new covenant is, that he will cause you to. Not that if you do it, that was the old covenant. If you do it, then I'll bless you. He says, I will give you my Spirit, and I will cause you to do it. That's the new covenant way. And so, reading here just one more verse in this passage, it says, two verses, 13 and 14, Messiah hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Messiah Yahshua, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Okay, I'm closing now with Revelation 21. Remember, the holy city is really the bride, the Lamb's wife. Remember that we are the temple of Yahweh. And in one place in Revelation it says, I saw the temple of the tabernacle in heaven. Isn't that interesting? The temple of the tabernacle in heaven. That's in the 15th chapter of Revelation. But now it says, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Who's that? That's us. That is us. Even though it's pictured as a city, and there may be a literal city, like I said, for the people of the earth, but it says that I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from Yahweh out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of Yahweh is with man. Guess who that tabernacle is? It doesn't just say that Yahweh is going to tabernacle with man, but it says the tabernacle of Yahweh is with man. You see, he wanted, Isaiah 66 in the first few verses, you can read that sometime. He wanted to dwell in humans, that he was going to create, that would be his sons, and make them the tabernacle, make them that city whom the nations of the earth would come to, that they might be blessed throughout all time, and finally into the eighth day in eternity. We're reading about it here. The eighth day is when the holy city comes down, and therefore the tabernacle of Yahweh is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Not just us, but people of the earth, because we, as the tabernacle of Yahweh, have him in us. Even though he's infinite, yet he will be in us and be displayed in us to the peoples of this earth. And they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful.